You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know who this fellow is, do you? You can go to virtually any Christian church. You can go to any Jewish synagogue. You can go to almost any school and ask any Christian or Jewish child who he is, and immediately they recognize his name. His name is Moses. He's a living legend. And he's the living legend we're looking at and asking God to speak through in this current journey through the Word of God. And we've been doing that. We've looked at his strange beginnings. He began as a basket case, you remember. We looked at his somewhat affluent childhood. He was raised amidst all of the splendor of the palace. We looked at his dismal failure in his first effort to be a hero and deliver his people. We watched him 2 weeks ago in his escape to Midian and 40 long years in no man's land. And then we looked, you remember, at that moment in time after 40 long years when Moses had reached the end of himself and decided, well, God can't use me. That a bush caught fire, but it didn't burn, and there was God. And he looked at him and he said, Moses, Moses. You remember? And Moses responded the way we're supposed to respond. You remember? He said, here am I, Lord. And God said, take off your shoes, my son. You're on holy ground. And then God spoke gently to Moses. You remember? And he said, Moses, I know about the problems my people are having. But more than that, I care about the problems they're having. And I want to deliver them. And Moses got excited, didn't he? Hey, this is neat. God's going to deliver his people. Until he got to the last part of the message. We do pretty well the first two-thirds of any message, don't we? Then we get to the application portion and we get a little fidgety. And God said, Moses, this is the application portion of the message. You're the one that's going to go. You're my man. Now, most of us get choked up over God's eternal plan for the ages and over God's plan to deliver his children until he fills in the blanks with our name. And it's at that point that we can identify with Moses. He had five arguments he gave the Lord. Maybe you've heard some of them somewhere. Argument number one was, Lord, who am I that I should go? Shucks, Lord, you know me. I'm nothing. And God said, yes, I understand. I made you. I know who you are. But I'm not asking you to go. We're going to go. Now let's get going. Which prompted argument number two. Moses said, wait a minute, Lord. What do I say if they ask who you are? God said, well, you tell them the I Am sent you. Now go. And Moses comes back and said, wait a minute, Lord. They might not listen. How about a sign? God says, okay. I'll give you at least three signs. And he said, remember, he turned the rod into a snake, then into a rod again. He turned Moses' hand into that of a leper and then made it whole again. And then he said, if I need to, I'll take the water from the Nile and turn it into blood. Now go. Moses, like a yo-yo, bounced back and said, but Lord, I'm not eloquent. And God lovingly said, Moses, who made your mouth? Now you go. I'll speak through you. And then came our hero's final noble reply when he said, no, Lord, I got an idea. Send someone else. How many of you have used that one before? I have. And it was at this point, remember, that God got angry with Moses and he unveiled his alternate plan. Enter Aaron, the world's first public address system. The plan went like this. With or without Moses, God was going to deliver his people. And his first-string quarterback, Moses, our tongue-tied Tarzan, was going to still be the reluctant deliverer. To whatever degree he would let God use him, God would use him, no more, no less. Now, you remember that. It's true of you. It's true of me. See, Moses had humility confused with uselessness. And God still had time to teach him what quiet availability was all about. You see, a reluctant, self-conscious stutterer is still better raw material to God than the wild-eyed wonder boy that tried to save the world on his own 40 years before. The man who confuses humility with worthlessness can still be taught how to lead. But, beloved, the man who mistakes usability with importance has to be chipped away. So Moses had his marching orders. The wonderful ways of God make its entrance into the pages of history. The people of God are afflicted. The man of God is selected. The plan of God is injected into the bloodstream of society. And it was a prelude to the ultimate cure, the transfusion of eternity through the blood of Jesus Christ, which one day would come. God's plans are perfect. His clock runs at a different time than ours does, though. And we learned a few weeks ago, then in the process of time, God does what He wants to do, but you and I have a different watch. It runs faster than God's, doesn't it? But this morning's lesson is entitled, Who is the Lord that I should obey? The outline, which I won't read to you because you can all read so well yourselves, is on the overhead and in the lesson. But basically, it covers Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, through the 9th verse of chapter 6. Well, we're going to look at the circumstances. First of all, the issue of obedience and circumcision. We'll only touch on it, but it has to do with Moses' wife, Zipporah. We take up where we left off, Exodus 4, 19. Verse 18 said, Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons, and he mounted them on a donkey in order to return to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said, Moses, when you get back to Egypt, you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I put in your power, but I'm going to harden his heart so he will not let my people go. And then say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Let my son go. But you wouldn't do it. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at a lodging place along the way. The Lord met him, Moses. And the Lord sought to put Moses to death. It says that. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, You are a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone, and she said that because of the circumcision. Now, we'll just touch on this, but they're ready to leave. They're all packed. Moses has his last-minute instructions. He packs his belongings, crowds his family into the world's first Volkswagen Bug. Now, you say, why do you say that? Because the Scripture says he mounted them all on one donkey. Anyway, verse 24 says, They stopped at a Holiday Inn somewhere along the way, and a near tragedy occurred. God appeared in some form, we don't know, maybe an angel with a drawn sword. But at the issue at stake was something very simple. It was whether or not Moses would continue to breathe. It was a matter of life and death, and the underlying issue was one of disobedience where circumcision was concerned. Now, back in Genesis 7:14, God had made a sentence of death on anyone who would not obey the command of circumcision, and that sentence fell, of course, on the parents. It was their job. Now, Moses, apparently out of deference to his Midianite wife, who you can see from this passage was repulsed by the idea, did not obey where Eleazar was concerned. And so God stops this caravan at the Holiday Inn, and he says, Moses, I have to slay you. Was he being unreasonable? Now, to the natural mind, that doesn't make sense, but there's at least four reasons God had to do this. Reason number one, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. It was a sign of the renunciation of confidence in the flesh. And as was so often with God, the principle it stood for was much more important than the act itself. Number two, subsequently, it was a stated law that had specific consequences, not general, specific. God had already said, this is the rule and this is the consequences if you don't obey. And he ignored it, his word would be void. He had to keep his word. Number three, Moses was to be God's leader. Leadership requires example. You say, does God require more implicit obedience and intense accountability from those who lead, from those who shepherd? The answer is yes. And if Moses didn't have to obey such a critical command, how could he demand it of his followers? In today's world, leaders in the religious realm, leaders sometimes think they're exempt from the very issues they want the people that follow them to follow, and in reality, it's the opposite. From God's perspective, those of us who lead are more responsible to set the example. And fourthly, this was a time of great crisis. The whole of history would hinge on what was about to happen, just like we stand on that kind of a threshold today. And when you're in that kind of a situation, God always turns the mirror back on His leadership and on His people, and He says, take inventory. Before you march into battle, the encumbrances, the besetting sins must go. Today is such a time in history, beloved. Even now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving its marching orders from God's Selective Service Board. And they carry an entrance exam and an inventory, and we're told to get ready. Now, Moses apparently was helpless. What seems to be Zipporah grudgingly complies in what seemed to be an act of outer obedience and inner bitterness. So Moses, after he has complied, sends Zipporah and the boys back to Dad, and they're to stay there until he arrives at Mount Sinai. And Moses proceeds now, Genesis 4:27, and he meets his long-lost brother. And the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him in the mountain of God, and they embraced. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord that he had sent him and all the signs he was commanded to do. And Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders and the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words of the Lord that were spoken to Moses and performed the signs. So there's instant fellowship. These guys had been separated, the best we can tell, for about 80 years. They were raised in two different cultures. But they still were brothers, and they still had this common calling in God. So there was instant communion as they had their time of reunion. And Moses' first job was to sit Aaron down and tell him everything God had told him and show him everything God had shown him. They arrived in Egypt. They called all the elders together. They had sort of a freedom rally, and Aaron did the preaching. You remember Moses was tongue-tied. And one of the two of them did the snake and stick routine and all of this and all the miracles. And the scripture says in Exodus 3 that these miracles are that they might believe. Now let's go back to Exodus 4:31, see if it worked, okay? Verse 31. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed and worshipped. Now, if you need a memory verse for this week, and I trust that some of us do, think about that one. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about their affliction, they bowed their head and worshipped. First step of real belief. When they heard the Lord was concerned, they worshipped. They'd heard God promise to deliver them. They saw God perform miracles. And on the basis of what God could do for them, they believed. It was a shallow belief. We're going to see that in a few minutes. It shattered under strain. But it was a belief that was based on what God can do for you rather than on who God is. And it doesn't tend to last, but it was all they needed at this stage of the battle, and it was all God had to work with. Can you relate? Now, here's what we have. Let's bring it up today. We have a mighty God, a shaky leader, a people with only surface allegiance, and they're about to take on the greatest empire in the world. Doesn't sound like a very good match, does it? God's kind of match. God's typical army. You see, the key is His power, and it's made perfect in weakness, remember? So now they have to come face to face with Pharaoh. You can kind of hear the trumpets in the background. Anybody want to blow a trumpet? And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and they said, Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. They need to go celebrate a feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh answered, and underline this, this is today's lesson in a nutshell. And Pharaoh answered and said, who? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? incredible statement, I do not know the Lord. I will not let them go. I don't know about you, but I think Moses was probably shaking in his boots about now. I can hear him say to Aaron, you know, I've got Excedrin headache number one. I hate to miss the fun, but I'm going to stay here at the Cairo Hilton. You just keep me informed. I'm going to watch the chariot races on digital satellite TV. But scared or not, the scripture says Moses and Aaron were ushered into the presence of the king. Can you imagine the elegance and the respect? And can you imagine Moses' mind flipping back 40 years? And the decision he made 40 years before, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all those in Egypt. See, everything he was looking at could have been his had he not chosen the better way. Now Moses and his brothers stood before the king and quoted the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, they said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's answer is the most incredibly honest answer I've ever heard in Scripture anywhere. It says, who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. Can't get any more honest than that, can you? Who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. And there you have in a nutshell, beloved, the response of a hostile world against being Christianized without becoming Christians. So often a man or woman will come to you and they'll weep before you and they'll say, I've got this unbelieving friend with a broken marriage or a shattered job or wrecked finances or an immoral habit and it's out of control. And I've tried to communicate Christian principles to them in God's perspective of marriage, in God's perspective of submission, in God's perspective of financial freedom, in God's concept of moral bondage, and they just don't listen. Their eyes get glazed and they don't pay any attention. Well, I would remind you one more time this morning why. God said that's the way it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. Now, we believers have received, not the spirit of the world, we believers have received the Spirit of God so that we might freely know the things which are given to us of God, and those are the things we speak. But we don't speak in the words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Ghost teaches, spiritual things compared with spiritual, different vocabulary, different world. Verse 14, but the unbeliever receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither indeed can he, because they're spiritually discerned. Now I want to take a look at three people this morning. The first is an unbeliever with a natural mind. The second is an immature Christian who possesses the mind of Christ, but either has never given a chance to grow or has not taken advantage of it. And the third is a more mature Christian who has the mind of Christ in control of his life. And let's say these same three people all have a problem in their marriage and they come to you for advice and you give them all the same advice. You explain God's perspective of marriage. You tell them marriage is a portrait of God's relationship between Christ and the church. You tell them God intends it to be a permanent relationship because it's a portrait of the security of the believer. You tell them the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's to give up his rights, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. Now let's just imagine, knowing you, let's just imagine that your performance is a combination of Billy Graham, John MacArthur, and Chuck Swindoll all rolled into one. I mean, you're so impressed you went home and improved your own marriage. It was beautiful. Just one problem. Chances are you will get three responses from these three guys. Guy number three, Max Mature, he gets convicted, gets excited, decides that he needed that little encouragement to apply it to his own heart. The Word of God makes sense. The Spirit touches his heart. And he goes on, goes home, and becomes a totally different man of God at home. Yay. Guy number two, Craig Carnell, he isn't quite so impressed. He says, it sounds pretty good to me, but what about my rights? And let's don't carry this Christian stuff too far. What about my wife, Susie, spiritual? She's not perfect. So he vacillates one ear to the Word, one ear to the world. He may come around, but it's going to take a long time. Guy number one, Andy, the unbeliever, makes the church scene now and then. He considers himself a Christian because he lives in America. He considers himself a good Christian because he's never been to jail. And first of all, he doesn't even understand the terms you use. What do you mean the bride of Christ? He said, I didn't know Jesus was married. What do you mean give up your rights? What do you mean eternal security? What he's thinking is, why don't you talk to me in English? And then he can't relate to the principles anyway. Marriage is a give and take thing according to him, and you want him to give while she takes. And then thirdly, even if he did have the capacity to understand it, he couldn't do it if he tried. So the best you can do is frustrate him to death. How can he love his wife as Christ loved the church if the love of Christ doesn't dwell in him? He say, thus saith the Lord to him. And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. Oh, he may not give you those words, you see, but that's what his response is saying. That passage in 1 Corinthians says that the unbeliever cannot receive spiritual truth because he can't understand it. No comprende. He can't. It has to be decoded and applied by the Spirit, and he doesn't have the Spirit. The other illustration we've used so many times in this class, you remember, is the illustration of an AM and FM radio. You try to pick up your favorite FM station on your AM radio and nothing happens. So you take the radio out and you bang on it and you tape a big sign on it that says FM. Still nothing happens. So you put a bigger antenna up and still nothing happens. Why? Because the signal has to be converted. You can buy these gadgets now. An FM adapter plugs into your radio and converts the signal, and out of the same radio you can hear the right thing. We've got these machines in the ministry that allow us to take a regular American videotape and translate it or convert it into a PAL format. But if you play that tape, or if you take a PAL tape and try to play it on an American system, it just goes round and round and round, the color turns to black and white, and the sound gets garbled. It's an incredible thing to watch. In the case of our tapes, they look better that way. But from a real perspective, you really don't get anything. Why? But then we bought these machines. And these machines, you plug in the wall, you put the tape in, you flip a switch, and it converts the signal. Now, Pharaoh's problem is an old one. He didn't know the Lord. He knew about him. He knew about his people, but he didn't know the Lord. He'd never personally been plugged into God and converted. Nicodemus had the same problem, remember? He said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must receive the Holy Spirit. Then you can be spiritual and do spiritual things. Our problem in the church today is we want to Christianize people and God wants to convert them. We want them to live the Christian life. God wants them to have Christ. There's a difference. Oh, it's a big difference. And maybe there's someone listening this morning that's been struggling and frustrating, trying to live the Christian life when you've never become one. It's a lot like running a race in the Indy 500 without the wheels. You make a lot of noise, but you never get anywhere. Pharaoh's question was a good one. Who is the Lord? Why obey someone I don't know? The answer is you meet him, you acknowledge him, you receive him, and he will convert you. He'll give you a whole new antenna. He'll give you the ability to receive a whole new kind of signals, and beautiful music will be there, and clear pictures will be the result, and understandable concepts. And I beg you, anyone listening to this tape, anyone here today, if you don't have Christ in your heart, or you're not sure that you have Christ in your heart, ask him to come in this morning. He will convert you. He will take the receiver of his Spirit and place it in your life so that you can receive his signals forever. Pray something like this. Dear Lord, I can't obey you. I don't know you. But right now I acknowledge that I don't. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart right now and convert me and give me the capacity to receive his Word. Here he comes. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you ask him, he will come in. Pharaoh didn't know the Lord. So to obey the word of the Lord made no sense to him, and he was angry that they asked him to. Aaron and Moses responded, I'll give you a paraphrase of it. They said, come on, Pharaoh, let's get on with it. He'll avoid the judgment of God. And Pharaoh kind of snickered, I guess. And he said, I think you guys are troublemakers in the labor realm. All you're trying to do is strike for shorter hours and easier work. Go home. Now, the same day, the scripture says, Pharaoh called in his foreman and gave them some new labor laws. He said, I want you to leave the Hebrew quotas just the way they were. That's the good news. I want them to make the same amount of bricks they've always made, but you don't give them any straw. They have to gather their own straw with the same quota. That's the bad news. And Pharaoh tells them they need to work hard so they won't have so much time to think about God. You think about that one sometime. Verse 10 through 14, the taskmasters execute Pharaoh's plan. And the children of God were crushed. And their leaders came rushing to have a bargaining session with Pharaoh. And what they said was reasonable. They said, why are you doing this to us? We have no straw, but you're telling us to make bricks. You're beating us up. And Pharaoh said, you're just lazy. That's why you want to sacrifice to the Lord. Go to work. I'm not going to give you any more straw, but I accept the same amount of bricks. And the foreman of the sons of Israel could see they were in trouble. And when they left Pharaoh's presence, Moses and Aaron were waiting out in the foyer of the church. They were so excited. Here they come. Tell us the good news. And they says they were waiting with open arms, verse 21. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us smell in Pharaoh's sight. He wants to put a sword to us and kill us. So there's the response of God's people. They turned on God's leaders. They assumed God wasn't going to deliver them at all. I mean, just a smokescreen, a mirage, a box of empty promises. They said, we just got caught up in the emotion of the hour. We just made a decision to follow the Lord based on the 17th verse of Just As I Am. The miracles were impressive. The promises were encouraging, but you guys just don't understand. I mean, how could you understand? They said, we're out there finding straw and making bricks while the Egyptians are yelling, where is your God? You don't get the picture. They thought Moses and Aaron just made things worse with all this spiritual stuff. And Moses did what a good leader should do when the people rebel. He went back to the Lord, verse 22. And Moses returned to the Lord. Can't you see his heart beating about now? He said, oh, Lord, why have you brought harm to your people? And why in the world did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh, he's just harmed your people. You have not delivered your people at all. Ever said that? You ever prayed that prayer? Come on. Lord, I prayed. And look what's happened. Things got worse. What'd you do that for? Now, Moses' perspective was obviously had a long way to go, but he was at least honest with God, wasn't he? He said, I did what you asked me to. Things got worse. Why'd you send me if you weren't going to keep your word? Now, remember, had Moses listened to the word of God carefully at the beginning, he would have known that this was exactly part of the plan. You remember? God said back in Midian, Pharaoh's heart will be hardened at the mention of the name of God, and I'm going to have to perform miracles and do all these things before he'll let his people go. But Moses was getting heat from the troops, so he gave the heat to God. He said, Lord, why? We did what you said, and things got worse. Why? It's a popular complaint in today's world when we're trying to obey, but we don't understand the ways of God. You see, we want to enter the ramp on the freeway of deliverance and expect God to have us arrive overnight in the promised land, wind in our backs, praise the Lord banners waving in the breeze, and living happily ever after. But it doesn't quite work that way. You see, the freeway is a dead-end street that leads to Frustration Village through Bitterness Road. And if you start living life God's way, chances are circumstances may get worse. You may have new problems, new conflicts, and new decisions. And it doesn't happen overnight. God's way is the slow way. It's not instant experience or perfected process. It takes time to change character. It takes testing. God will often take you down the back road, and he'll often take you the out-of-the-way route and what looks like a dead-end street until by faith you're willing to drive through it. It's called death to self, or whatever you want to call it. He'll take you past Two Mile Island where you have to yield the right-of-way, even as the Hebrews were, you have to wait. He'll allow you to refuel from time to time at a Supreme filling station. And you won't have to worry. The bill has already been paid. He'll have you drive through storms. He'll have you learn to stop on a side road and at a park and rest along the way. You'll pass over a bridge that's underwater so His tow truck of love described in Jeremiah can pull you through without taking you under. They will not overflow you. He'll take you through the deserts of life, and the only water you'll have is the water of life. He may even take you through that deeper valley where few men ever go, but He'll also take you up Mountaintop Ridge, Mountaintop Drive, and Miracle Ridge, and wind your way to Maturity Lane into the Promised Land. He has not failed you. He never will. Daily, He will deliver you through the experiences of life. Eventually, He will deliver you into the eternity of eternities. But, beloved, the circumstances of life, the yielding, the resting, the refueling, the deserts and the rivers are part of the process. When the children of Israel saw the miracles and heard the promises, they joined the team. And when they learned they had to pay their dues, they screamed at the coach. Coach banged his head against the locker in the locker room, and he said, "Oh, Lord, why?" God patiently answered. He always does. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, particularly verses 6 through 8. Oh, the faithfulness of God. He knows how hard it is for us to understand. So He listens. He listens to us scream, "Lord, why?" And He always answers, "Because I am. Because I am." You ever wondered why God keeps repeating the same things over and over in Scripture? Because we keep asking the same questions over and over. Those of you that have children understand. You ever had a yam sandwich? Moses got a yam sandwich in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 from God's Delicatessen of Promises. It says this, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give you the land. I am the Lord." God says, "Moses, relax. It's all in control. I am is in control. Moses, I still want to, I'll snatch you up and carry you as my prized possession. I'll be responsible for you. I'll be available to you. I'll give you the abundant life. I'll let you live in the sheer beauty of it. I am the Lord, Moses." And if you ever come to understand what that means, you'll stop asking me why. You'll stop accusing me of leading you astray. Sure, things get worse. I'm leading you out to lead you in. Moses, did you think Satan's going to roll over and die? Do we? God says, "No, you got a fight on your hands, Moses, but the battle's not yours, it's mine." So Moses now is refreshed and revived from his visit with God. He returns to the people to explain it to them. But the problem is he'd been alone with God and changed his perspective. They'd been out making bricks and their perspective wasn't so swift. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they wouldn't listen. They were despondent because they were in bondage. The King James Version said they hearkened not. They were in love with the God of deliverance, the God of signs, the God of action, the God of circumstances. They were in love with the God who prospers their business, makes them healthy, gets rid of their enemies, waves a magic wand, and makes everything okay. God's man, however, progressively falls in love with a God of silence, a God of delays, a God of deeper purposes, a God of slower ways. And he never doubts God's word. He knows for sure that God keeps his word. Never once has he failed. But he also knows God will not use our roadmap. He won't slip us on the freeway of instant circumstances and speed us home. If you do it God's way, it may get tougher for a while. Doesn't mean the word has changed. It may mean that he wants to take you the back road so you can get to know him better. You see, that's the process of deliverance. Getting to know Him. The power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His suffering. Being conformed to His death. It involves being willing to die so you can live. Don't you just want to take Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel about now and shake them and say, "Calm down. God is. God is in perfect control." Sure we do. Let's have a Shake Moses party, huh? Or better still, let's look in the mirror and say it to ourselves instead. God is. And God is in perfect control. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We're so much like Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. We want to get where you've taken us, but we don't want to go your way. And yet you're the only one that knows the way, because you are the way. Father, once more, as we close this morning, some of us in the quiet of this moment need to quietly say to you, Dear Lord, forgive us. I'll stop asking why. I'll stop questioning your provision to keep your word. And I'll just understand that your ways are different. But never once, never once have you not kept your word. Father, may we crawl up into your arms this morning and be made freshly aware that there are those all about us everywhere who simply do not know the Lord. But if we do, Father, may we live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.